All right, so today we're going to start off with a little Bible trivia. Simple question, name the 12 disciples. There are only 12 of them. We should be able to come up with this, right? So let's see. I think we all get Peter, right? Good with him. And then there's John. He's got a book named after him. That's always good. James, I hear James. This is John's brother, James. I wrote Judas first. I know he's infamous, but we remember him, right? But you just can't forget Judas anymore. I did hear, well, actually, I didn't hear that, but Thomas, Doubting Thomas, right? Not the best way to be remembered, but it's memorable. I heard Andrew. Ooh, somebody's going, like, next level here. We got Matthew. He's got a book named after him, Tax Collector. So he's kind of interesting. Things start getting a little bit dicey. I know some people have the right answer here. Come on. Mark? Luke? Paul? I didn't trick anyone. They have books named after them. They're not disciples. In the loosest sense, yes, they are disciples. They're not one of the 12, though. Sorry. All right. Oops. Didn't make it disappear. Okay, the real ones. There's another James. Did you know that? We call him James the Lesser. I know. What a bad name. What a bad nickname. There's another Simon. There's a Philip. There's a Nathaniel. And there's Judas, son of James. Another Judas. A lot of repeats here. So that's the 12. I wouldn't criticize you for not knowing the 12. It's not some, you know, mark of like biblical knowledge that you could remember these guys. Well, I guess biblical knowledge, yes. But if you can't remember all 12, it's not like you're not a real Christian now. Because for most of these guys, we don't know much about them. Most of them don't even get lines. Like James the Lesser, Judas, never speaks a word. They're just kind of mentioned several times in Scripture, and that's it. So it's hard to kind of remember some of these guys. Now, take Thomas, for instance. He's the one we're talking about today. Here's a bunch of things we don't know about Thomas. We don't know any of those things about Thomas. Now, religious background, you might assume he's Jewish. Sure, there's a lot of variation among Jews. It's not like they're monolithic, you know, in their beliefs. Even in Jesus' day, there are a lot of different sects. We know nothing about Thomas, virtually. The only thing we do know about him is he's also called Didymus, which means twin, which we might assume he has a twin brother or twin sister, maybe. But some people have even the conjecture that he's Jesus' twin. That's not an accepted theory, but you know how people like to speculate. So that's a lot of stuff not to know about someone. The only reason I say all this stuff is that we start talking about Thomas today. I want to be careful about saying too much about someone that we just don't have a lot of information about. All right, so that's kind of like your warning, little preface here. Okay, so as we get into Thomas's life, Thomas shows up in the book of John several times. Now, the first time he shows up is during the Lazarus story in John 11. Jesus is going to Bethany to see Lazarus, and Lazarus, who's been sick and actually has died now. And see, the thing about Lazarus, or the thing about this whole trip was that it was dangerous in the disciples' minds. They had faced opposition before and were afraid that maybe if they went to Bethany, Jesus would get arrested, maybe even they would get killed. So when they decide to go, Thomas gets up and says, let's go to Bethany and die with Jesus. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. So you might think that he's kind of a brave man. But like every disciple, he runs away when Jesus is arrested. So how much we can really take from this, I don't know. But the next time he shows up is in John 20. Okay? And so Jesus appears to the disciples. Now, they're not 12 anymore because Judas has committed suicide, so he's gone. But he appears to the disciples, and Thomas isn't there. Don't know where he is. Was he out getting groceries, working? Who knows? Just wasn't there. And so the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And you have to imagine they're pretty excited about this. So what's Thomas' response? "Great, I can't wait till I see Jesus too." That's not how Thomas responds. This is Thomas' response. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So what do you think about Thomas' statement there? Now, this is what's earned him the nickname Doubting Thomas. And if we generally call someone a Doubting Thomas, it's not a compliment. But what do we think about Thomas here? Should he have believed? Is the question. Now, the first thing I'll say, maybe why we should be easy on Thomas, or a little easier on Thomas, is he's not uniquely skeptical. Because when Jesus appears, Jesus does not appear to the disciples first. Who does Jesus appear to first? Yeah, so the women. He's got a group of women followers. We're not sure of all their names. There are a couple Marys. Again, repeats of names. Martha, Salome. There's a bunch of them. And they're the ones who go to the tomb on Easter morning. And they're really the first ones who get to encounter the resurrected Jesus. Maybe that's because they didn't run when Jesus was arrested. I don't know. Maybe that's kind of like their reward. But Jesus appears to them first. All right. And when they go back to tell the disciples, guess what the disciples' reaction is? It's not, oh, great, Jesus is back from the dead. This is amazing. Although Peter and John go check out the empty tomb, for the most part, they don't believe. The stories sound like nonsense to them. So whatever you want to say about Thomas, he's not uniquely doubting. He doesn't doubt any more than the other disciples. Okay, so for what it's worth, just throwing that out there, protecting Thomas's good name. Okay, so should all of them have believed that Jesus had come back from the dead? Now, why would they have believed? Well, as Jesus was approaching the cross, he made some predictions. Okay? This is from Matthew 17. We are going up to Jerusalem. This is Jesus talking. And the Son of Man, his name for himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. Now that makes it seem pretty obvious, right? What's going to happen? Pretty much calls his shot. This is like Babe Ruth pointing to where he's going to hit the home run, right? Jesus says, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to rise from the dead after I'm killed. So the disciples should have known this, right? But a lot of times when Jesus talks this way, they don't understand him. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We know how the story ends, right? It's a little unfair for us. We know how the story ends. We know he does rise from the dead. So there's no question to us what Jesus means here. All of these predictions of Jesus' death come after he admits to being the Messiah. So what's their expectation now? Messiah does not lose. The Messiah is a savior of the Jewish people. He's going to be undefeated. He's not going to lose to anybody. He's not going to be killed. So there's no reason for them to think that this pertains to Jesus. Now, maybe they didn't get that he was the Son of Man. From Scripture, it looks like they should have, because he used it about himself a fair amount. So maybe they didn't get that part of it. But I understand why they would have had a hard time processing this prediction. It did not sync with the expectations they had for the Messiah. So maybe we should cut them a little slack on that regard. Now, the other thing we could say, and there are psychological reasons why they would have been slow to believe Jesus came back from the dead. It was too good to be true. This is what they wanted. They loved Jesus. He was their teacher. He was their master. He was the man they committed the last 3 years of their lives to. If he was dead, that 3 years had been for nothing. It was gone. They wasted it and looked pretty stupid, pretty foolish. In the process for believing he was a Messiah. This would be hard for them to digest. And I can understand why they'd be slow to believe this story about him being resurrected, because it's too good to be true. So I could see how they might want to protect themselves a little bit. Okay? And beyond the fact, people just don't come back from the dead. They don't do it. Now you could say, well, they saw people come back from the dead, which they did. Jesus resurrects at least 3 people in the Gospels, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. But at the heart of all those resurrection stories is Jesus. He's not there anymore. Who's going to raise him from the dead? These resurrections were performed by a miracle worker, and from what they had seen from Scripture, all resurrections were performed that way. Elijah, when they raise people from the dead, they're the miracle worker. God uses them as a conduit. Who's going to raise Jesus from the dead? One of the disciples? Now, they had done some other wonders, I guess. Jesus had equipped them to do it, but I think they pretty much fell out of their league on that one. So they didn't feel like they were going to do it. So who was going to do it? So if Jesus did rise from the dead, it was going to be very different from any other resurrection they had experienced or seen in Scripture. So I think there are a lot of reasons why I understand where Thomas is coming from. Now, is this a bad thing that Thomas is doing? What's he asking for? To an extent, he's just asking for evidence. He just wants proof. If I'm going to believe this, you got to give me something. You got to help me here. Because it seems awfully convenient that he appeared to you guys and not me. Like maybe you guys, I don't know what happened to you guys. Maybe you experienced something else. Maybe you had a hallucination. Maybe you had a vision. I don't know. I need to see it with my own eyes. I mean, what would you have done if you were Thomas? Would you have wanted to see him risen from the dead? Would you have just believed the disciples' story? It's something to think about. All right, now Jesus gives Thomas a blessing because a week later, the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them. So he kind of goes through walls, I guess, question mark. He put the, and said, "Peace be with you." The needle said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side where they had thrust the spear. Stop doubting and believe." Okay, so how does Jesus treat Thomas here? Is he upset with Thomas? The words "stop doubting and believe" certainly seem a little bit critical, don't they? Partly that's how we see doubt, though. None of us hold doubt as a virtue, I don't think. I think for religious people, doubt is kryptonite. It's the opposite of faith. It's a weakness. It's a spiritual handicap or disability. It pulls you back from the life that you could have in God. Like, how many times do churches ever, or any religious groups, ever speak positively about doubt? Pretty much never. So when we hear Jesus say, "Stop doubting and believe," I mean, I think there are some of us who probably would consider doubt a sin. I mean, maybe not here today, but there are certainly people who think that way. And look, Jesus is critical sometimes of the disciples for not having enough faith. When Jesus calms the storm, right before that moment, he calls them of "you of little faith," because they're scared they're going to die in the storm. And Jesus is like, "You're fine." Calms the storm, and he kind of looks at them, like, and they're like, "Oh, who is this guy?" But he chastises them for a lack of faith. So maybe Jesus is critical. So that's certainly possible. That Jesus is saying, "You should have believed. You've been with me these 3 years. You heard my teaching. You saw my power. You know the scriptures. I've talked about them with you. You should know. You should have known I was going to come back." There is a possibly different way of reading this. And I'm not saying this is the way Jesus meant it, because I don't know. I'm saying it's possible that maybe this is an invitation. Because whatever doubt is, at the very least, it's an internal dilemma, this struggle inside that we're trying to believe. We maybe want to believe, but we can't. Something holds us back. And doubt can really bring a lot of pain and a lot of stress. And so maybe Jesus is saying, "Stop doubting. You don't need to doubt anymore. I'm right here. Believe. You can believe now. You're free to believe." It possibly means it that way. Very possibly means it in a critical sense. Just give you those two options of looking at it. Thomas says to him, "My Lord, my God." So he now believes Jesus has risen from the dead. I think he goes a step further than that, doesn't he? By saying, "My Lord, my God," he's not just saying, "You are the Messiah." He's identifying him with God himself as his Lord. This is the next level. This is not just, "I believe you're here, that you rose from the dead." This is a step up. Now, a lot of commentators have noted that, look, Thomas never touches him. Wasn't that what Thomas said? "Until I touch his hands, until I touch my hand in his side." There's a picture of Thomas doing that, but the Gospels never say that he did do it. So does that mean in the end he believes without having that? I mean, maybe he kind of figured out how kind of weird that is, to put your finger in someone's scars. It's kind of weird. So maybe he's like, "That's kind of gross, actually." At any rate, he doesn't need to. He's got Jesus standing in front of him. He doesn't need to touch the wounds anymore. He's right there. When Thomas said that, it might have been a little hyperbolic statement where he was exaggerating, where he's just saying, "I need to see it with my own eyes," is basically what he's saying. And there might be another extent here where he wanted to verify that Jesus was still there, like in a sense of matter, that he wasn't just a ghost or an apparition of some sort. So that's possible too. But Thomas sees him, at this point, he doesn't need to touch. He believes. And what does Jesus say to him? "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, Thomas has an advantage that almost everyone else will never have. As are the disciples. They get to see Jesus with their own eyes. They saw him do the miracles, and now they see him resurrected. So they had a first row seat for all this stuff. Now, Gospel of John's probably written, dating the Gospels is difficult. No one really knows when exactly they were written. Some come in at like 70 AD. Most would agree that John's written later than the other three Gospels. Later dates would be 80 to 90s. Even I've seen 110. So Whatever the case, though, even if you take the early date, 70 AD, that's 40 years or so after the events happened. Jesus was probably crucified in 30 or 33 AD. So 40 years after this happens, how many people are still around who saw these events for themselves? Not many. See, the funny thing is, though, with the gospel, you don't have to go forward a generation, which 40 years kind of is in biblical terms, is a generation. You can actually find people right away who never saw Jesus and believed. I bet the thousands of people who believed on Pentecost and Peter preached the sermon never saw Jesus with their own eyes. The gospel starts spreading outside of Jerusalem. They're like, there's no way, very little chance, any of those people ever even saw Jesus, ever. Never mind resurrected. I mean, as far as we know, the number of people who saw Jesus, just from going by scripture, saw him rise, who saw him after he rose from the dead is 500 to 600. It's not that big of a number. And within a couple, you know, months after the resurrection, you got thousands of believers. This is almost incredible to think about, actually, why all these people believe without actually seeing. Now, why do they believe? Well, they're kind of believing on the testimony of people like Peter and Paul. Seems to be like something else is going on here. Now, we would, I think, from a scriptural standpoint, point to the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is testifying in people's hearts that this is true. You can believe this. And is sort of like bringing the reality of that truth home inside their souls. All right? But even if you were one of these people who never sees Jesus risen from the dead, there are so many aspects of the gospel that you have to believe without seeing. Because think about what the gospel tells you. It says your sins are forgiven. Can you see that? Can you prove that? How would you? Like, how would you see that your sins are forgiven? Jesus said it, so you can believe it, but you didn't see it. You see what I'm saying with that one? All right, so think about some of the other claims of the gospel. That you have eternal life now. Okay, again, you don't see that. What it is for us as humans, we have this veil, death. And we don't see what happens beyond it. So you talk about near-death experiences or people have visions of heaven or whatever. Most of us have no idea what lies beyond. They have never seen it with their own eyes, at least. We believe on faith that Jesus gives us eternal life. Now, Jesus rising from the dead does demonstrate that he has the power to defeat death. So there's reasons, if Jesus rose from the dead, to think that eternal life is on the table for us too. But we've never seen heaven. Jesus just disappears. He ascends. The ascension is Jesus disappearing. He's gone. Where did he go? Well, we did not see him go to heaven. Again, these are all, do you see how all of these are statements we believe without seeing? Even if you were one of the disciples who saw him, saw the resurrected Jesus. So no matter who you are, you're going to have to believe parts of this gospel without ever seeing it. So I think Tori actually preached on this passage a long time ago on Easter. He dressed up as Thomas, you know, as he does in his first-person sermon. So he was Thomas for that day. And I remember his title was Seeing or Believing is Seeing. You know, flipping that statement around, because we usually say seeing is believing, right? But there's a matter to which once you believe something is true, you see life differently. And so if you believe that God is real, involved in your life, if something happens in your life, you're much more likely to ascribe that to God as if you didn't believe in God and something happened. There's no way you're going to ascribe that to God, right? So there's a sense to once you believe, it changes the way you see the world. And it makes things a lot more possible. But it seems that no matter the case, God has ordained this faith to be something that we have to do without seeing completely, which is kind of the definition of faith itself, right? And I'm not saying there aren't reasons to believe or any of that. I'm just saying there's a jumping off point, that those reasons for believing in God, those reasons for believing the Gospels are true, will take you so far, and then you decide if you're going to jump. That's faith in a nutshell. It's not blind completely, but you certainly can't see it all, because then it wouldn't be faith anymore. And once we talk about faith in this respect, as humans, that means that we're going to need to grapple with doubt. Because we're going to have to deal with the fact that we don't see these things. And so if you're convinced that doubt is a sin, or that doubt is a necessary weakness in yourself, you might struggle to deal with these things. See, doubt's not like those other things in human experience, like emotions that you can just bury deep down and never, oh wait, nothing works like that. As human beings, we don't bury anything without it coming back to haunt us. You can say you're not angry about something, you're still angry about it. I don't care if you deny it, you're still angry. If you're sad about something, you're still sad. You don't get to suppress this stuff and just make it go away. All right, so like doubt is the same way, I think. You can try to bury it deep inside, but it's still there. It's still affecting you. So how do we deal with doubt? How do we deal with the fact that we have questions, that there are things that we don't know? We don't get to do that. So what do we do? How do we handle this doubt that we have? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people here today are dealing with doubt in some shape, way, shape, or form. Now, just having questions is not the same thing as doubts necessarily. Like, you could have questions how things work, about how, like, well, how does God's sovereignty work with human free will? But in your mind, this is not a deal breaker. You don't know how it works, so you can't explain it right now, but it's not something that makes you not believe anymore in the gospel. Okay? So you could have questions without these being like deep, dark doubts. But a lot of times when we have these questions, they do become doubts. Like things that maybe kind of hold us back. And if we never really deal with those doubts, not only will they come back to affect us later, they're probably going to hold us back in our faith to some extent. So I think the first thing, we just have to be honest about it, number one. Like if you have doubts, like you have to admit these things. You should, well, I keep saying have or should. I think it's freeing to admit that you have doubts. I always tell the kids, like in youth group, that they can't come up with a question that I haven't wondered about. And that's not hyperbole, because it's true, I think. I've thought about a lot of these questions before. It doesn't matter, it doesn't mean that I've answered them all 100%, and that they're not, none of them are questions anymore. What I'm trying to tell the kids is, like, look, your questions are natural. Because there are a lot of kids, you know, I've heard lots of stories from people over the years. People who've had these questions, who weren't sure about God, they weren't sure about the gospel, they weren't sure about Jesus. They had these questions about the Bible, and they brought them to a parent, or a priest, or a pastor, or a Sunday school teacher, and they got completely shut down. And for a lot of those people who got shut down, they did not stick with the faith. Because that either made them believe you're wrong for doubting, something's wrong with you, or it implied there are no answers. Stop asking questions. We don't have answers to give you. And some of those people found their way back later in life when they did find some answers, but some of them didn't. And so I think it's a dangerous thing if we never allow ourselves to admit that we have doubts. And if you're a parent, like admitting that you have doubts to your kids can seem counterproductive. But it's also very humanizing and also kind of helps them think, okay, it's okay that I have these doubts. It doesn't mean I'm not a Christian necessarily. It doesn't mean that I can't find answers. It just means I have questions right now. I have doubts. So being real with your kids, I think, is a good thing to do. You can do it carefully. You don't have to list out everything you've ever doubted. I have doubts about this and explain why you should doubt it. Like, you don't have to do that necessarily, but just to acknowledge that, yeah, I have doubts. Sure. It's normal. Like, most of us as Christians will have doubts at some point in our lives. I think that's powerful. You know, like, it's like with the 12-step program. You know, if you're trying to get through a situation, one of the first steps is always admitting that there's a situation to begin with, that you have a problem. So I think acknowledging that we have our doubts, you don't have to tell everybody. I'm not saying you need to stand up in church after we're all done and list off your doubts to everyone, okay? But to talk about with some people. You can talk about Toy or me. We're happy to have those conversations. Talk about with somebody in church that you trust. So you don't have to scream it from the mountaintops. But just to acknowledge that these things are real, it's a freeing thing. Because there are answers out there. Now, some answers are better than others. But once you admit these doubts happen, you are joining this fellowship of Christians over the years who've asked these questions and a lot of them have found answers that at least satisfied them. And sometimes it's not even like you need to find it. Some of these things are just so mysterious. Like, good luck ever completely understanding God's sovereignty and human free will. Just good luck with that one. I mean, there are people in this world who are sure they know the answer. I'm less sure they know the answer, but whatever the case, I mean, good luck with that one. It's a hard thing to unravel. Some of these things you're not looking to understand completely. You're looking for just enough reasonable doubt in your doubt, if that makes sense. That you can stumble back into faith. Like sometimes that's all you need, is to say, okay, there is an answer, there is a possibility here. I don't know it, and that's okay right now. You know, and look, in some cases, doubt is not a bad thing at all, actually. Maybe when it's doubting Jesus or what he can do for you, okay, that can hold you back in a sense, yes. But sometimes Christians are so quick to believe anything, any claims of what God did or what God didn't do. So take healings, for example. Like I went to this, I think I've told this story before in college, where we had this very charismatic speaker come in and do this thing for all these different fellowships within our college. And so at the end, he was preached for a long time. First of all, he lied. He said he was going to preach a short message, and he did not. So you never tell people you're going to preach a short message and then preach a long one. It's just bad form altogether. Anyway, so it was a very long message. And then at the end, it's like people were coming up for healing. And this one guy came up with crutches. I don't know what the person's issue was. I assume the person was legit and not just like a plan of some sort. But this person goes up with the crutches. He prays over them, pronounces the person healed, and the person puts down the crutches and kind of hobbles back, hobbles is the key word there, back to their seat. And the pastor says to someone, go with him, make sure he doesn't fall down. Okay, we're covering our bases here, which I guess liability and all is probably a good thing to do. But was this person dramatically healed? I think there are people that day who would have said, yes, he's healed, look at him, the crutches are down. Like sometimes as Christians, we're so quick to believe stuff. And then guess what happens later when we find out that the person wasn't really healed? We look like idiots. And so does the message we're preaching. So it's not a bad thing to have a little bit of doubt or skepticism sometimes about trying to verify what happened. It's probably a little bit different than doubt. But this idea that we're going to actually test claims and we're going to see what happens. Another thing, like, you know, Christians, like once like some famous person says they're a Christian, like Christians are in like 100% like with that person. And we find out there's something we don't like about that person still. We're like, oh, they were never a real Christian to begin with. So there's that part too, like we're just so quick to jump in on some of these things as Christians. And sometimes we just need to slow down. Not that we need to doubt the person's salvation or whatever, but just like take it slow and be like, okay, they made this claim, we hope it's true, that's great, we should encourage them. But at the same time, let's not like put all our eggs in that basket and put this person up there to preach messages in churches and all that kind of stuff and be our spokesperson. Well, let's chill on all that, some of that stuff, okay? So in the end, you are going to have doubts. Maybe about a lot of things. And I feel like those are pretty normal. I wouldn't call them sin myself. So I just don't think they qualify as sin. We're human. And a lot of times when you start like exploring these doubts and you're honest about it, it can actually lead you to a deeper faith because your faith has been tried. Like some of us have this faith and we're really afraid that if we listen to anyone who's critical of our faith or anyone who has a different viewpoint, that's all going to fall apart like it's this house of cards. And if that's what our faith is, we're in trouble. So there are, I think, reasons to believe, and there are reasons that kind of bolster our faith and questions that we can ask that can lead us there. In the end, we're still going to have to believe in something unseen because you've never seen what happens after death. And you're going to put your faith in this guy, Jesus, and believe that he can carry you across, that he can grant you eternal life. But you can't just bury those doubts. They're still going to be there. And so I encourage you to deal with them, to be honest about them, talk about them with other people, to start reading. I can't stress this enough that Tori and I would love to have these conversations with you. And I'm really not going to judge you. Like, oh, you question that. Huh. I don't know if you're a real Christian now. I'm definitely not going to do that. I don't do it with any of the kids. I hope they don't ever think that I come across that way. Hard reading my face sometimes, so don't assume too much by my expression that like you know what I'm feeling. Because even my mom gets that stuff wrong, and she's known me like a long time, so... Like, you probably don't know what's going on in my mind. That's for your benefit, usually. Okay? But be willing to have these conversations, and we can grow in our faith together. And, like, our faith is bigger than that. If you think your faith can't survive a few questions, maybe your faith is misplaced, and you need a stronger faith. But the faith that Jesus offers is something that transcends life and death itself. It transcends all these questions that we have, big and small. And I encourage you not to bury these questions, these doubts, but to... I don't know if embrace them is the right word, but just to be honest about them. Be honest that they're there and let God lead you through to a deeper and more robust faith. Let's pray. So God, we thank you and praise you that you are a God of answers. And, you know, the truth is that you have not explained a lot of things to us that we wish you had explained. And sometimes I don't know why. Maybe some of the stuff is on a need-to-know basis only. We don't need to know yet. But there are a lot of things that we sometimes wonder about. We ask for your mercy because we are finite human beings, Lord. We can't see everything. We don't have your knowledge, which you know full well. And I know you walked amongst us, Lord. And you're the same God who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the same God who sweated blood in the garden as you faced death and suffering. And so I believe that you do understand where we're coming from. Help us to be honest about our faith, about our doubts. Help us to really question these, like let these questions exist and not try to repress them or suppress them, but to answer them, Lord. And as we seek answers, I pray that you would, in the end, Lord, so much of it's not just looking for answers, it's looking for you. We want you. We want your presence. We want your nearness in our lives, God. So as we ask these questions, I pray that you lead us closer to you and not further away, and that we would grow and strengthen, our faith would grow and strengthen. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.